Most wanted posters have been used for a long time. These posters were used for infamous criminals in the past, like John Wilkes Booth and Jesse James, and for present criminals, like the infamous drug lord El Chapo. In the past, most wanted posters were prominently displayed in public places so that people could see, and today, we see them on TV and the internet, on large billboards. And the basic purpose of these posters is just to alert the public of a particular criminal that the authorities wanted to capture and convict. Usually wanted posters have some kind of picture with a description of the criminal, perhaps what he's done. This is to help identify who the criminal is. And then there's usually some mention of reward money, money that will be given to anyone who gives some information to a law enforcement that will lead to the capture of this particular criminal. And really, the whole point of these posters is to tell everyone who sees them, watch out for these particular criminals. They are a menace to society. In today's text in 2 Peter 2, Peter essentially puts a most wanted poster of false teachers in front of our face. Peter is basically saying to us, watch out for these particular evil characters. Here's what they look like. Here's what they do. They are guilty of spiritual crimes, of spiritually destroying people now and for all of eternity with their false doctrine and with their wicked lifestyle. So be alert to them. Be alert to the fact that they subtly rise up within the church and avoid them. Beware of them because they are sly and devious. They claim to speak for God and they claim that they are giving you some form of freedom, but the reality is they are speaking on behalf of Satan and they bring slavery. Peter issues this warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, making evident why he reminded his Christian readers of what he reminded them about in chapter 1. You'll remember in chapter 1, the apostle reminded them about the importance of living a godly life, of believing in Christ's second coming, of standing firm in the trustworthy and inspired word of God. And why did Peter give these reminders before his soon death? Because he knew the false teachers had already arisen within the church. Men who had denied Christ's return, denied coming judgment, and therefore said that Christians would not be held accountable for how they lived. You remember, they were not only content that they believe these things and live however they wanted, but they wanted Christians to deny Christ's return and coming judgment so that they would live however they wanted. And of course, the way that these false teachers succeeded in doing all this was by distorting the scriptures, by making them say what they wanted them to say rather than the truth that it actually declares. So in contrast to the true prophets and the true teachers that Peter mentions at the end of chapter 1, Peter begins chapter 2 warning about false prophets and false teachers. Basically, Peter cautions brethren, just as false prophets have plagued God's people down through the ages, there are false teachers presently among you now trying to do the same thing. So beware. As brother Paul, the apostle, says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Mark and avoid false teachers. I know I'm about to die, Peter says. So let my warning continue to ring and echo in your ears and your hearts. These false teachers are a constant threat. They profess to be Christians, but they are not. They say they speak on behalf of God, but they do not. So pay attention, Peter, please. Pay attention to the truth that I have spoken to you, that the other apostles have spoken to you, to the words of the prophets before us. But don't listen. Do not listen to these false teachers among you, because if you let them seduce you, and if you follow after them down their pathway, they will lead you straight to hell, thus reveal that you never were a true believer. Peter's essentially saying all of this in 2 Peter 2. But it's quite interesting, when you look at this chapter, Peter doesn't convey his warning by giving numerous commands to his readers. There are no direct exhortations in chapter 2. Instead, the Apostle Peter just describes the character and the conduct of these false teachers. He just gives us their profile. He just holds up their wanted poster in front of our face, and that is enough. That is enough for us to get his point, which is this: beware of them. Watch out for them. Don't follow in their heretical teaching. Don't follow and imitate their wicked lifestyle. To quote Peter's wanted poster directly, here's what he writes beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. When we set this portion of God's word within its larger context, Peter's underlying application here is quite apparent. He's saying this: Christians must be alert to and avoid false teachers who invade and arise within the church because they lead people astray to spiritual destruction. From our text, we can discern at least 8 reasons why we should be alert to false teachers. Today, we're only going to have time to cover the first 3 of those 8 reasons, starting with this one. Peter urges us to be alert to false teachers because their presence is to be expected. Peter begins his warning by stating, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." That coordinating conjunction "but" there is a contrasting transition. What Peter is doing is he's transitioning us from the true prophets and teachers he mentioned at the end of chapter 1, now into speaking about false prophets, false teachers. You remember at the end of chapter 1, Peter emphasized that the Old Testament prophetic word was from man? No, from God. But the apostle did not want his readers to think that everyone who claims to be a prophet of God or a teacher of God actually speaks for God. For instance, he says here in verse 1, there were false prophets that arose among the people of Israel in the past. That is who Peter is specifically referring to when he says the people here in verse 1. And this is easy to see. Throughout their history, the Jewish people were given repeated warnings about false prophets. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, we read Moses warning Israel about false prophets who would deceive the people by calling them to chase after false gods, false prophets who perform signs and wonders. And then Moses instructed Israel not to follow these false prophets. Instead, what are they to do? They are to fear God, they are to keep his commandments, and they are to stone false prophets to death. Moses said, "You shall purge the evil from your midst." Now that sounds rather extreme to us today in our society that is so tolerant of false teaching. It seems that very few people, even in the church, see the danger of heresy. Most are quite comfortable with various gradations of error, But Moses most certainly saw the great danger of false teaching, how it infects and harms God's people. And this is what Peter understood as well. And so this is why he warns his Christian readers with the warning he gives. He alerts them that there will be false teachers among you. Now, some take Peter's use here of the future tense, there will be false teachers among you, to mean that these false teachers were not in the church yet. But that perspective really is incorrect, and we see this pretty plainly when we just look at the rest of 2 Peter. He is clearly saying that the false teachers are there right now. They are already affecting the church. In fact, it's interesting, chapter 2, verse 10, moving forward through the epistle, Peter actually uses the present tense in reference to the false teachers. So why is he using the future tense? Well, he's likely using the future tense to allude to prophecies by Jesus that pointed ahead to coming false prophets. We see this in Matthew 24, Mark 13, where Christ predicted that false teachers, false prophets would be coming. And here, Peter is basically saying, they're now here. What Jesus predicted has been fulfilled. And church, understand this, they will always be among you. In other words, Peter says, their presence is always to be expected throughout the church age. In fact, their presence is actually going to increase as the end draws near. So the idea is basically this. There have always been, there are, and always will be false teachers among God's people. And Peter's use of the future tense conveys all of that quite nicely. The Apostle Paul does something similar when using the future tense in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 3:1. He likewise is predicting the arrival of false teachers, but it's also very evident that false teachers were already disrupting the church, causing problems in the church. So the way we would probably say it today is something like this: there are now false teachers, and their kind will always be with us. Why does Peter change the designation from false prophets to false teachers? Well, some look at that change and they say, well, really, there's no difference. They say that false prophets is simply sort of a stylistic variation of false teachers. So it's basically the same thing. Both types of people are those who reveal or interpret Scripture in such a way that is actually a false message. But more likely, there's the switch between false prophets to false teachers because the false teachers in Peter's day were not claiming, and perhaps they denied any kind of prophetic authority. So they weren't saying we are these prophets receiving revelation from God. They were just basically saying, no, we just teach and we interpret prophecy. Which really, when you think about it, is actually more dangerous than false prophets. You see, they weren't making that rather extreme claim that, hey, I am getting new revelation, new truth from God. Let me tell you about it. That's more extreme because usually when people hear that sort of thing, they're a little bit more hesitant to accept it. But people are much quicker to accept, and therefore much quicker to be deceived by someone who just says, hey, I'm just trying to interpret. I'm just trying to teach God's already revealed truth. But the problem is, these false teachers were interpreting God's word incorrectly, which you remember from last week, just two verses before this, Peter warned about. False teachers twist the truth of God's word, which then turns God's word into a false message. Whatever the case for the switch, Peter considered false teachers in his day to be similar to the false prophets back in Israel's history. Just as there were false prophets who rose up within Israel and misrepresented God to Israel, Peter says, so too there are false teachers who rise up within the church and they misrepresent God to the church. In the Old Testament, All false prophets shared some basic traits. For one, they lacked God's commission and authority. Two, they promised people peace when God actually threatened judgment for sin. And three, God promises to judge them. Well, all of those characteristics also apply to false teachers, apply to them back in Peter's day. It applies to false teachers in our own day. The bottom line, both false prophets and false teachers spread a message that runs contrary to the truth of God's word. And Peter's saying they are always mixed in with God's true people. And so expect that. Be on guard against them. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of the same thing in Acts 20. We read Paul saying, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. False teachers rise up within the church. And of course, at first they seem to be so nice, so pleasant, so godly, but they do so much damage through their false teaching. They either mislead whole congregations, or if their heresy is stopped at some point, they will leave and usually take a whole swath of deceived people along with them. So Peter and Paul both said, be alert to these false teachers. Identify false teachers. Root them out. Avoid them. There must be zero tolerance for any teacher who denies the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Doctrines like the inspiration of the Bible, the Trinity, the full deity, the full humanity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, ascension, his personal return, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Brethren, you must mark and avoid and reject any teacher who denies those essentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen, you cannot do that successfully if you're not paying attention. You're just going to be deceived. And so you must be watchful, because false teachers have always arisen and always will arise within the church. And that's Peter's point here. Know this. Expect this. Be vigilant, because false teachers are very sly, you see. And they're very secretive in how they sow their destruction. And this is the next reason that Peter gives for why we've got to be alert to false teachers. He explains, be alert to false teachers because their method is devious. Peter goes on to note that false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That phrase there, secretly brings in, suggests that there's some kind of devious or nefarious action that is happening. Heretics who rise up within the church bring in evil teachings from outside the church into the church as they rise up within it. But they don't teach, of course, their heresies very openly. They don't teach their heresies in a very obvious manner. They don't stand up and announce, okay, church, now I am about to drop a bunch of heresy on you. Please pay attention and embrace it. No, they teach their heresy secretly. Subtly, deceitfully, quietly, slipping it in here and there, introducing worldly philosophies and ideas by adding them to Scripture, and then falsely claiming that they are from Scripture. And so, as Peter will say at the end of his epistle, in chapter 3, verse 16, they twist the Scriptures to serve their own purposes. And this is how, this is the way that they secretly bring in their heresies. It's interesting, that word bring in there literally means to bring in alongside of. So what heretics do is they bring in their heresy right alongside the truth of God's word. Their deviant doctrines then they're cloaked in scriptural sounding language, but the meaning that they're conveying is not scriptural at all. They are worldly doctrines in biblical language. False teachers are devious. Oh yeah, they'll be sure to sprinkle in some Bible here, some Bible there, along with a little error here and a little error there, a little truth here, a little heresy there. And then they will mix it all together and bake it all together so that the naive don't detect false teaching when they hear it. Just as Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so too his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They don't appear like obvious unbelievers. No, usually they have been in the church long enough and they've played the game long enough where they're actually able to rise up in the ranks and become leaders and teachers within the church. And so they look like one of Christ's sheep, but they aren't. Really, they are wolves disguised in sheep's clothing. They carry out their ministry in the name of Jesus. They say they are doing God's work and will in the world, but really their method for ministry is to bring in heresies through subtlety. And they don't want you to know who they really are. The idea here, really, of what Peter's saying is that of sneaking in and smuggling in something. In this case, smuggling in heresy. And sadly, of course, many times, false teachers who do this sort of thing don't even realize that they are doing it because they themselves are self-deceived. But ultimately, they rely on slick, worldly philosophies, methods, and their flesh rather than the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the end result is spiritual destruction. The next reason. We're to be alert to false teachers because their teaching is destructive. Again, in verse 1, Peter describes the heresies of false teachers as destructive. Now, that word in classical Greek, heresy, was a rather neutral term. It just meant a school or a philosophy of thought. But the New Testament writers use the word to describe religious parties, religious factions, sects that formed based on false doctrine. Heresies are self-willed opinions that are substituted for biblical truth. And thus, heresies cause division within the church because they part way with orthodoxy. Heretics, understand, are divisive. They're divisive by nature. Why? Because they force people to either take their side or the side of truth. They force people to either embrace their self-willed opinions that are not biblical or choose the true Christian faith. But of course, heresies claim to be biblical. But really, they deceptively deviate from the Bible through, again, false interpretation. And through this twisting of the scripture, they turn biblical truth into a lie. And this is why they are destructive. Because ultimately they lead people who profess Christ, away from his salvation. And ultimately this spells spiritual ruin. Let's be very clear on this. Heresy destroys lives. Heresy destroys churches. And ultimately heresy leads to eternal condemnation for people. And that is what the word destructive here is specifically referring to. Let's understand, in Peter's day, these false teachers were indoctrinating people with their lies and leading them into an immoral lifestyle and denial of biblical truth. And as a result, they led their followers into eternal damnation. Many say, you know, well, doctrine doesn't really matter. We shouldn't be too picky about it. Yes, we should. People say doctrine doesn't matter. No, it is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. The reason false teaching leads people to hell is because it denies, as we see here, it denies the person and work of Christ. You see how Peter exposes that root here? He says they are destructive heresies that these false teachers had because they denied the master who bought them. That word deny there in verse 1 is referring to refusing something. In this case, these heretics refused Christ's authority over them. You see the word master there? It means Lord, sovereign, owner. It was a New Testament word used of a slave master. It emphasized God's absolute lordship. So master here is specifically referring to the Lord Jesus. So the false teachers in Peter's day denied, that is, they refused the sovereign lordship of Jesus, both in their false beliefs and through their sinful actions. Their immoral lifestyles demonstrated that they were in pure rebellion against God, that they did not bend the knee to Christ and his lordship. They denied the master who bought them. Bought is a verb that means to purchase, to redeem out of the marketplace. The idea is of a master who purchases slaves and then puts those slaves in charge of certain household tasks. And so those slaves owe their master total allegiance, total loyalty, because they are his personal property. Well, false teachers claimed that they were a part of Christ's household. They claimed that he was their redeemer who bought them with his shed blood. And yet, they were not his because they refused to submit to his lordship. They showed their real character. They showed themselves to be unregenerate men who opposed biblical truth. Their lifestyles revealed that they actually rejected Christ and rejected his redemptive work. And sadly, there are many, like those false teachers in the church today, and not just false teachers, but false professors in the church today, who, like those false teachers, claim that Jesus is their Savior, but they never submit to him as Lord, and thus they reveal that they never truly believed. Let's understand, true saving faith is a submitting faith. It is an obeying faith. It is a following faith. Now this phrase, denying the master who bought them, has actually stirred up quite a bit of debate and controversy in the church over time. And I would say that this particular phrase has led to a couple false ideas. One false notion is that this phrase somehow teaches a truly saved person can lose his or her salvation. Advocates of this view basically say these false teachers that Peter was talking about were truly bought, that is, truly redeemed, saved by Christ, but then somewhere along the line, they lost their salvation. But I don't think I need to argue about this very long with you. That notion is simply false because the great amount of evidence in Scripture is very clear. Scripture debunks that notion. For instance, Jesus said of true believers, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then in Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "He," meaning the Lord, "who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Those are just two examples. We could cite many other texts of scriptures that clearly teach that believers are eternally secure. They will never perish. They will persevere to the end because the Lord preserves them to the end. And besides all those other cross-references that we could look at, proof texts that we could look at, you have the example of Peter himself, right? The man who is writing these words. His example debunks the notion that a true believer can lose his or her salvation. Let's remember, Peter had denied the master, but he didn't lose his salvation. Christ didn't cast him out. Now, the second false idea, many think this phrase, the master who bought them teaches, is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And we would maintain that that is a false doctrine. Proponents of this particular view say Christ's atoning death was for all people, even those who ultimately reject him and remain unbelievers, like these false teachers. They argue the Master, Jesus, bought these false teachers who ended up suffering eternal condemnation. Therefore, Christ actually paid the sin penalty for everyone, believers and unbelievers. The extent of the atonement, they say, is unlimited for all, but the benefits of Christ's atoning death only apply to those who actually believe in Jesus. Now, on the surface, that view, this explanation, sounds plausible, and of course it is quite popular among many evangelicals, but that doesn't make it right. It's a problematic view, because it ultimately gives the power to sinners by their unbelief, but rather by their belief, I should say, to activate and apply Christ's atonement. Which means then Christ's atonement on the cross wasn't a real atonement. It was only a potential atonement that fallen, spiritually dead sinners, unable to respond to God, somehow along the way have the power to make effective. So in reality, unlimited atonement wrongly proposes that Christ actually did not atone for anyone in particular. Instead, he atoned for everyone, believers and unbelievers, and therefore what Jesus did on the cross was not a full payment for sin. This is the case if Christ's atonement actually applied to everyone, because then that means unbelievers that go to hell actually had their sins fully paid for by Christ. And when you think about that, that makes no sense. You can't have your sins completely paid for and yet still be eternally punished for that forgiven sin debt. So ultimately, the unlimited atonement view argues that Christ's atonement was ineffective, that it wasn't real, but only potential, which sinners then make effective through their belief. We can say it this way: Christ's atonement, according to that view, was an insufficient failure, but that sinners make it a sufficient success through their belief. And that's a very quick overview of that view, and I hope you see that it has some major problems with it, and that it's unbiblical. Theologian David Klotfelder rightly argues, Arminianism, which of course argues for the unlimited atonement view. Arminianism tells us that Jesus died for multitudes that will never be saved, including millions who never so much as heard of him. It tells us that in the case of those who are lost, the death of Jesus, represented in Scripture as an act whereby he took upon himself the punishment that should have been ours, was ineffective. Christ has suffered once for their sins, but they will now have to suffer for those same sins in hell. The Arminian atonement has the initial appearance of being very generous, but the more closely we look at it, the less we are impressed. Does it guarantee the salvation of any person? No. Does it guarantee that those whom Christ died will have the opportunity to hear of him and respond to him? No. Does it in any way remove or even lessen the sufferings of the lost? No. In reality, the Arminian atonement does not atone. It merely clears the way for God to accept those who are able to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. The Calvinist does not believe that any fallen person has such power, and so he views the Arminian atonement as unsuited to the salvation of sinners and insulting to Christ. So what I'm driving at is this: the only acceptable biblical view is that Christ's atonement on the cross was an actual atonement. One that really and only applied to the elect, to believers. That it was designed for them, extended particularly to them, limited only two believers who were chosen before the foundation of the world. So Christ's atonement was not just a potential atonement. It was an actual one that actually paid for the sins of all those who would believe. What does Scripture say? Scripture says Jesus, by his very name, right? He came to save his people, meaning believers, the elect, from their sins. He came to secure the eternal redemption of all that the Father had given to him. And he did that through his death. A death that actually paid for their sin penalty. So, bottom line, we have to understand that Jesus, the Master, never actually paid for the sins of false teachers who denied his lordship through their creed and conduct. The fact is, in verse 1, Peter is not even really seeking so much to advance teaching on penal substitution. That's not really what he is after here. Instead, he's seeking to point out the false profession of false teachers. Those who claimed that they had been bought by the Lord, but their claim was erroneous. Which gets us to the meaning of this phrase, even denying the master who bought them. We've got to understand that Peter is speaking here in a rather oblique way, and that he is really making a comparison between the situation in Israel past and the early church in which he found himself. He's making a comparison. Again, in verse 1, look at what he writes. False prophets also rose among the people of Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you in the church. You might want to write this cross-reference down. Actually, a few of them here that are important. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. When warning Israel about false teachers, Moses describes God this way: as the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And then later in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, Moses rebuked the Israelites, calling them a perverse and crooked generation. And then Moses asked, is not he your father who has bought you? So in other words, Moses here was referring to the Exodus as God's buying or God's redeeming his people Israel. So you see, redemption language was applied to the entire nation of Israel, even though there were many, many Israelites that were not truly saved believers. As Paul writes in Romans, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. When Peter applies this analogy to the church, he's basically saying, just as Israel as a nation was the redeemed people of God, even though not every Israelite was saved, so too the church is now God's redeemed nation, yet there are false professors who visibly identify with the church, but they're not truly saved believers either. So again, I go back to saying, Peter's really not even so much diving into the debate of the extent of the atonement here. That's not his primary aim. Instead, he's given this analogy of God's people being bought by the master to show the false professions of the false teachers. Really, what Peter's doing here is he's illustrating what Christ taught about the church and what Augustine later called corpus permixtum, which is to say the church is a body that is mixed of wheat and tares. The false teachers identified with the chosen nation. We would say the visible church. But they truly were not of the true invisible church, the truly saved. Jesus, the Master, bought the church just as the Lord bought Israel through the Exodus. And yet these false teachers didn't obediently submit to Christ's lordship. Instead, what did they do? They denied the master who bought them. That is, bought them in the sense of buying the visible church. Church which is mixed of both true believers as well as false professors. Peter then is describing the false teachers within this mixed assembly. He describes them as if they were believers. Why? Because they profess to be believers. And, you know, we see even an example of this, of Jesus doing this in the Gospels. You have this multitude of supposed disciples that were following him all about the countryside, wanting him to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. And they are referred to in the Gospels as disciples, but they were not true disciples. They would go on to reject Jesus. They were false disciples. And you have other New Testament writers besides Peter who do the same thing. The apostles will use the language of Christian conversion for non-Christians based on their outward appearance, that they look like Christians. And that's what Peter did with these false teachers. They appeared, at least initially, to be these, you know, genuine, strong believers. I mean, after all, these false teachers would have been given opportunities for leadership and teaching in the church. They looked the part. They looked like very knowledgeable, mature Christians. But their denial of the person and work of Christ, denial of doctrines like the atonement, the doctrine of Christ's return, their denial revealed the real them. Even though they professed faith in Christ, they didn't really belong to him. And so Peter is saying they were bought by Christ in the sense that they initially seemed to have genuine faith in him, but they really weren't true believers. They were like that seed sown upon rocky and thorny ground that initially bears fruit, but then dries up and dies. These false teachers called on Jesus as Lord, but their unwillingness to actually obey him showed that they never knew him, and he never knew them. He never was their Lord. They were like Judas. Let's understand, Judas was never a believer. It's not like he was a believer and then somehow he lost his salvation when he committed apostasy. No. A true Christian, a true born-again believer that is a part of the true invisible church can never commit the sin of apostasy, that sin of ultimately falling away from the Lord. And yet we know that apostasy happens all the time in the visible church. Those who claim to believe in Jesus, but end up denying him through their false creed and their wicked conduct. They apostatize. And as a result, Peter goes on to say at the end of verse 1, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Those words, upon themselves, indicate that their destruction is self-inflicted. No one is making them teach this false doctrine. No, they made a deliberate choice to teach this false doctrine. And so they are responsible for their own actions and thus heap destruction upon themselves. Destruction here again is referring to end-time punishment. It doesn't mean extinction from existence as annihilationist false teachers would claim. No, destruction here is referring to ongoing destruction, everlasting torment and death, eternal damnation, perdition, exclusion from God's presence and kingdom. And Peter says this destruction will be swift for false teachers. Swift, because it will descend upon them suddenly, either at their death or at Christ's return. It's rather ironic here. These false teachers in Peter's day denied Christ's return, because they said he was slow to return. It didn't seem like he was ever going to judge. So they denied Christ's return. They denied his judgment. And yet that very denial made certain their own judgment. Their own judgment was imminent. They incurred judgment for teaching that there would be no future judgment. But the Lord's judgment is certain to swiftly befall false teachers and all unbelievers. And when his judgment comes, false teachers will not be able to talk their way out of it. There's not going to be any kind of discussion about the matter. There's not going to be any kind of questioning. There's not going to be any mercy, no love, no leniency. There will only be pure justice, swift, immediate judgment. False teachers and those that they lead astray may deceive themselves into thinking that they will never have to face God's wrath. But unless they repent, their destruction is certain. It is inevitable. They sow the seeds of destruction within the church. They will reap destruction for themselves. And the reason for this is because Jesus Christ loves his bride, the church. And so he will defend her against, and he will punish all wicked, false teachers who seek to harm and mislead her. Jesus will not tolerate false teachers. He will not tolerate them indefinitely. And either should we as his followers. We are to follow in the footsteps of our master. Sadly today, many Christians and local churches do the exact opposite. All in the name of supposed love, tolerance, and acceptance. They tolerate false teachers. They tolerate them in their own local congregations or on TV as they watch TV or the internet or during podcasts that they listen to. They tolerate anyone who claims to be a Christian regardless of what they teach. And the result of this is that they are very careless and frankly indifferent to the truth, and they have absolutely no discernment when it comes to spotting error. And brethren, I just want to say to us today, by God's grace, we must not be like those people. We must not let this happen to us. We must take heed to Peter's words. We must take false teaching seriously. We've got to be alert to it. We've got to be on guard against it. We've got to deal with it proactively. And we have to take also false professions within the church seriously. We cannot just assume because someone shows up for worship services like this that somehow they're just automatically Christians. Let's each take heed to Peter's words of warning as they apply to us individually. First of all, let's realize that each of us bears a responsibility for not opening ourselves up to the influence of false teaching. Whether that teaching be religious false teaching or secular false teaching, we've got to be on guard against it in what we read, what we listen to, and what we watch. And mom and dad, we've got to be on guard against letting false teaching creep into our homes. Again, as Peter says, false teachers are subtle. They're never going to announce to us, hey, I'm here to teach some damnable heresy to you. Pull up a chair and listen. No, they mix in truth. In fact, in many cases, they mix in a whole lot of truth with their error. And if we are not as vigilant as we should be, false teaching will wiggle its way into our hearts and lead us astray. All of us are responsible for watching out for false teaching. And listen, there's really only one way to prepare ourselves so we can spot it. We have to know God's word ourselves, and we have to apply it to ourselves and to our families. Also, let me say, Peter's words of warning here should warn you if you are a teacher of God's word in any capacity, whether you're a teacher here in this setting or at home or anywhere. James 3:1 says, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You see, the larger our influence, the larger our teaching ministry may be, the more responsibility we bear for accurately teaching God's word. And know this, if you are a teacher that becomes a false teacher that leads people astray, then eternal destruction awaits you. And finally, let Peter's words of warning to you today warn you, if you profess Christ as Savior, but you keep refusing to submit in obedience to Him as your Lord. Let me ask you, honestly, before the Lord today, do you keep on trying to rule and run your own life? Do you keep refusing to yield to His rule over you? Do you keep disobeying Him because the reality is you want to have both your sin and His salvation at the same time? Well, friend, if that is the case, that is not the fruit of true repentance. Persistent disobedience with no intention of turning from your sin may well indicate, probably does indicate, that you're not a believer. So though you come to worship services like this, come to Sunday school classes, though you've made a profession of faith, though you have a head knowledge of the Bible, and in fact, you can even impress others with your Bible knowledge, and though you have outwardly fooled others, you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Instead, tragically, you're a false professor like so many people who are playing church at this very hour. So I just want to plead with you, repent. Repent before it is too late. Turn from your sin. Turn and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and follow Him in obedience all the days of your life. Repent and believe before God's judgment falls upon you swiftly. Suddenly. Don't be as those false teachers who will hear from Christ on the last day, I never knew you. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I plead with you, don't be that person. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Believe in Him, His atoning work on your behalf. Believe that He bore your sin penalty for you, that He earned righteousness for you, that He earned God's acceptance of you by perfectly living a life in conformity to God's law. Believe that He bore God's wrath in your place as He died on the cross in your place. Believe that He bodily arose from the grave for your justification, that you might have eternal life. I plead with you, turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Him today, right now. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray.